Well, our Bible reading today is found in Mark's Gospel and chapter 11. So we're reading from Mark 11 and at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. They began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Amen. May God's word touch our hearts today. These two incidents here in our reading, about the tree and about the temple, they make me wonder if I actually really have properly understood Christ, if I really have properly come to know him. Because they seem so out of character with what we normally find. I mean, a tree is being cursed. The temple is being cleansed. Tables are being turned over. Benches are being turned over. There's a sign of anger and aggression. And it seems so out of character. And it seems so out of keeping with Christ blessing children, or with gentleness healing people who are upset, or people who are sick. And I just wonder, I mean, is it possible that for any of us that we've bought into a kind of false picture or an inadequate picture that has been painted of what Christ is like? And we think this is out of character when we read this, but maybe it is true to character, and this is something that we need to find out about. So what do we have here? Well, we have two incidents that are connected. One really is an illustration of the other. So both are saying the same thing, and they're emphasizing the one big point. There is a sense in which what happens to the tree is a parable. It's a demonstration. It's a visual aid of what is then going to take place in the temple. The same kind of thing is being taught in both incidents, and it is teaching us something about Christ himself. So we're going to ask, as we first of all look at the incident about the tree, you know, what do we learn about Christ? And so if you follow it with me, he sees in the distance as they're walking into Jerusalem. He's returning there. The day before had been the triumphal entry. You know, it'd been a great big production. So much had happened. It's a much quieter affair today. As they walk along, they see in the distance this fig tree, plenty of leaves on it. And there is the kind of expectation, there is the kind of promise that there could well be something to eat here. There could well be some fruit, even although it's not the season for figs. And Christ goes to the tree and he looks at it and he examines it and he rummages through the leaves and there is no fruit at all. And it's because of that that he makes this pronouncement. And he makes basically what Peter later refers to as a curse upon the tree. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And of course, the disciples hear this, and this is a lesson that they are learning from what he has to say here. What is Christ like? What is he really like? How should I understand him? Point number one. We can put that one up, I think. Yeah. He looks for fruit. Now, we're not just talking about fruit on a fig tree here. This is a lesson. He comes to our lives, comes to anybody's life, comes to our families, he comes to our churches. And in the same way as he was examining that tree, he comes and he examines our life. He examines our life for vital signs. He examines our lives for signs of life. For signs of true spiritual life. He taught this in a number of ways. You know, you might want to look at John chapter 15 when he says that he was the true vine. And he talked about the need for people to be connected to him, to be united to him, so that his life would begin to flow through their lives. And the branches connected to him would begin to bear fruit. And the fruit, of course, is the characteristic life of Christ's life that then begins to be seen in the people who say they are united to him. And so he comes and he says, if there's no fruit, then there can't be any life. Because fruit is the telltale sign that life exists. And so Christ comes to us and he looks at our lives today. And this is the way that we need to come to a passage like this. We need to take it personally. We need to really see ourselves being spoken to here. The Lord comes and examines us. There's an expectation that he has. There's a hope that he will find something significant. And we know what some of the telltale signs of life are. Galatians chapter 5 is the chapter that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it talks about these important things like love and like joy. Joy. It talks about peace. And Christ is looking and he says, I wonder if I can see this in this person's life. Is there evidence? Are these vital signs there that demonstrate love? And joy and peace. He looks for other signs. He looks for patience. And he looks for kindness and for goodness and for faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the signs of life. These are not natural things. They're not things that, although people can demonstrate from time to time, Scripture is teaching that these are the results of being connected to Christ that are displayed persistently in those who follow him and are united to him. And we're all being observed by Christ. We're all being checked over all the time for the signs of fruit. Of spiritual life. That's what he's like. Christ is like that. He looks for fruit. Secondly, next one, Elvis. What's Christ like? Well, he will make pronouncements. He will make decisions. He will make judgments, which of course is what he does here. He doesn't find the fruit that he'd hoped to find. And because of that, He just doesn't say, oh, well, fair enough. another day, another time. He actually will make a decision on the situation as he finds it. And so he says, you know, may there never be any fruit from you again. And the tree withers almost immediately, because they come back the next day and it's not just that the leaves are changing colour, but it actually says that the whole thing has just died overnight. It has withered from the roots and the whole thing has been blighted. It has been cursed by Christ, and a form of judgment has taken place. And this is a visual aid, this is a lesson to help us understand what Christ is like. I wonder if this surprises us. I mean, what we need to do is, we should not fall into a similar trap this morning and say that the characteristics of Christ that are being described here in this passage are the only characteristics of Christ. We know about his love and grace. We know that clearly. But we have to take these things into consideration as well, lest we get an inaccurate picture of what Christ is like. I mean, this is the kind of thing that we do see. I mean, in a court of law, the judge is presiding, and he hears the evidence. And at the end of it all, both sides have spoken, and he has to weigh that up. And as he weighs it up, he then has to make a decision. And sometimes the decision that has to be made involves a pronouncement that someone may well have to pay a fine or spend a period of time, you know, in prison. We think of Christ today, and we will have the wrong impression as we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, all the time. He is also the judge of all the earth. And he will make pronouncements. He will judge the living and the dead. He is the one that God has appointed to do that. And all of us will have to stand before him. And as he examines our lives, you know, and the attitudes and the behaviors, he will make a pronouncement. And he will do that perfectly, knowing all the facts, absolutely accurately. And he will know for sure where we stand as far as he is concerned. And he will make a pronouncement, either for blessing or for good, in terms of our eternal destiny. Now you might ask, what is a curse anyway? You know, it's not a swear word, although we use that word sometimes to convey that idea. A curse is a pronouncement that is the opposite of a blessing. So, if somebody is blessed by God, there is a pronouncement made that is for their good. It's for their benefit. It's for their happiness. The opposite of that is a pronouncement that is not for our good. It is for our detriment. It is for our ill. It is for our woe. It is for our unhappiness. It is negative. It is not positive. And Christ has been involved in that all through history. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden, a curse was pronounced. The flood that came in Noah's day was God's pronouncement upon the wickedness of the world at that time. What happened in the land of Egypt when the people of God were redeemed was an evidence of God's judgment upon that nation and their hard-hearted wickedness and so forth. And there will be. And we have to make these sober points clear. There will be, when Christ returns, a day of judgment. And all of us will have to stand before Christ, who will make a decision, a pronouncement upon us. Either for being saved and welcomed into the presence of God, or to be lost and separated. I was listening inadvertently, because I can never get this IT stuff right, and my phone just kind of goes on sometimes when I'm in the car, and it was a Desert Island Disc thing, Emma Thompson, you know, and She was talking about a difficult period in her life. And what she said was that through that depression or that difficulty, she said, it was my husband and it was my writing. And this is how she put it, that saved me. You know, that got me through, that saved me. You know, let's make it clear. When it comes to standing before God, the only thing that will possibly save us is Christ. Because he knows about curses personally. Because it's in those terms that we can understand his death. He became the curse upon Calvary. He took all of that upon himself so that we could be blessed. That pronouncement, God's blessing upon us, rather than a curse. That's the first point. Second thing that this has illustrated has to do with the cleansing of the temple. He moves into Jerusalem. And he enters the temple courts. Now, actually, this is the second time that something like this has happened. He did this at the beginning of his public ministry. You'll read about that in John chapter 2. And this is the last week of his ministry, prior to his death, and he cleanses the temple for a second time. Now, what you have to understand here is the temple itself had three compartments, but beyond these compartments, the holiest of all being the central one, there were temple courts, and that's what is being referred to here. And in particular, this is known as the court of the Gentiles. And what was happening is that there was a great hustle and bustle because the high priest's family, they owned something called the Bazaars of Annas. And they had sheep, they had cattle, they had animals that they presented for the benefit of the worshippers that came along. Because sacrifices, of course, were part of what were required. And so they came to assist them, they said. And not all animals that could have been brought from the countryside, they would deem appropriate. And so there were ones that were suitable for a price, and they could convey them for you. There was a tax that had to be paid, called the temple tax, every year at Passover time that had to be paid. And it could only be paid with certain kinds of currency. And of course, the money changers were there to assist you with a small markup into the bargain. And all of this is going on, and the merchandise is being carried back and forward throughout the court of the Gentiles. And this is where Jesus enters. And you can just see the kind of intensity of the whole situation as he takes control of it. And there's this sense not at all of gentleness, but there is this sense of real indignation and of anger. He stops them carrying the things through. He overturns the tables and the money is sent clanging around the floor. The benches are overturned. Actually says in the John passage that he made a scourge of small whips. And he drove them out with these cords. And this is what he says as he cuts right to the heart of the matter. Verse 17. Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? And you have made it a den of robbers. Now these guys could have justified their position. But he cut to the very heart of it, and he knew their motive, and he knew what they had done. And his great concern, if we put the final point up, Alvis, is this. He knows what his father's house was meant to be. He realizes the whole point of his father's house. And despite their protestations about how they are assisting the worshippers, he knows full well that everything has changed. And they now have missed the point. And it's become corrupted. And rather than the focus being on worshippers and of people praying to God, There is the distraction of making money and other things that are taking precedence over all of that. It should, above everything else that is characteristic of the house of God, this is the one thing that he emphasizes above all, and it's this. This is meant to be a house of prayer. This is meant to be a place of prayer. So we should stop and think about this, because what we are learning about the Lord this morning is that he's concerned about his Father's house. And he's concerned to the extent that he reacts in the way that he does, because the standards and the priorities of his Father's house are important to him. And he wants to cleanse that house. He wants prayer in his Father's house. Well, what is prayer? You know, I think if we take it back to its most fundamental description, its most basic level, because there are many things, of course, that could be said about prayer, but at the most basic level, prayer is about meeting with God. Prayer is about speaking to God. Prayer is not another word for meditation. Prayer is not another word for reflection. Prayer is not having an aspiration after something or a wish list for something. Prayer is directed towards someone, and that someone is God. And it is me meeting with him and conversing and being in touch with God and recognizing his greatness and my smallness. And it's making an acknowledgement of that. And it's bowing my heart in the adoration and in the worship of the greatness of the God of heaven. Now that is prayer. And the most basic level of that is calling out to God to save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is prayer at its very essence. A prayer that all of us should make. The prayer that the tax collector made when he went to the temple. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That is exactly the kind of thing that Christ came to see and to witness and to observe in the temple. And he found anything but that. That was the whole point of his Father's house. People would meet God there. Know God's mercy, God's forgiveness and help, God's love and grace upon their lives. It is meeting with your heavenly Father. It's my Father's house, he said. Jesus said after the resurrection, I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. This special sense of nearness and closeness. Yes, he is the great God of heaven and earth. Yet he wants us to address him as our Father who is in heaven. With that sense of intimacy that a child brings to a good father who loves and cares for them. That's the kind of true relationship that Christ came and wanted to see there that day in Jerusalem in the temple courts. And all this carry on was happening. I wanted to see people who came with that sense of coming to a heavenly Father who loved them, who wanted to care for their lives and guide them with his wisdom, that they could cast their burden upon the Lord and the Lord would sustain them. Didn't find anything like that. You know, prayer is so central to the entire Bible, to the entire Christian experience. The early church, in a succinct comment on what they were all about, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, he says, you know, there you are, and you're involved in all the work of the church. Let me try and help you here. First of all, of first priority, I want people to pray. That is the most essential thing. And so we come to ourselves, and we try to remind ourselves what Christ is looking for in his house. And it's the priority of prayer. That indispensable, essential part of Christian life. Whether that is an informal thing, as the apostle taught, we should pray without ceasing. Prayer should be our native breath. It should be a part of our attitude and approach to every affair of life, that we take it to the Lord in prayer, and we can converse with him at any point, whether informally in that way or in the more organized formal parts of church life. Well, I mean, I don't know about you, but personally, this is one of the areas of life that I have found the greatest difficulty with in a consistent way. And for me, I have actually found the discipline and the formal structure of set times of prayer, which include when the church comes together, as an invaluable part of trying to keep some sort of discipline of prayer. I find that other than that, my own discipline is not too great. And yet prayer is one of the greatest gifts that we can give to anybody. It's better than giving somebody money. It's better than an arm round the shoulder. The greatest gifts are spiritual gifts. And if you can, and if I can persistently be involved in the life of somebody else by bringing them and their family and their situation to the Lord in prayer, it is an incalculable gift that we can give to them. To pray for them and their needs with consistency and concern. You can literally, and I'm quoting James chapter 5 here, you may want to read that passage on prayer, James 5. You can literally save somebody from death by that. And Christ is interested in us praying. You see that section from verse 22 to 25. Because he says here that prayer is a demonstration, you see that, of faith in God. Have faith in God, he says. Have faith in God. And what he says there when he talks about the mountain, he's talking about coming to God not with a sense of doubt, but with a sense of confidence. Not with a spirit of unbelief, but with a real sense of belief in the power of God to intervene in people's lives. So, to go back to my earlier statement, I mean, do I actually believe that that is the greatest gift that I can give to anybody? That I pray for them and their families? Do I really believe that there is a power in what I do as I connect with God on their behalf that can bring something special into a situation, or can change a circumstance, or help somebody in a way that nothing else can? And what the Lord is telling us here is an indispensable component is faith. Have faith in God and in his ability and in his power that can change things. Now, we know that, you know, prayer is a complicated issue, and this is not meant to be a kind of cop-out when I say that sometimes it is not God's will to answer our prayers in the way that we would want them to be answered. And so not every mountain, in a sense, is going to be removed into the sea. I mean, Christ himself knew that. Father, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away from me, could that be possible? Could I pray for that? He knew that wasn't God's will. And so he pressed on. The Apostle Paul, this thorn in my flesh, this eye problem or whatever it was, you know, please take it away from me, God. He prays again and again. And God said, no. You know, my grace is sufficient for you in this. That is not my will. There's a reason for this. And so we know that not every mountain will be removed, but we have to approach prayer in that way. We have to approach in the faith and in the belief that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And that's what Christ is looking for that day. People praying with that sense and with that attitude. Another final important point in prayer. Verse 25. See when you stand praying? If you hold anything against anyone, I mean, you need to forgive them. You need to pray with the correct attitude of heart. You can't have resentment. You can't hold something against somebody and feel that the prayer that you're offering is going to be effective or that God is going to be pleased with that prayer. You know, prayers can be influenced and affected by our attitudes and by our behavior, and they may not be as effective because of that. And so Christ teaches us, and that's what he was looking for in the temple. People with a true heart, a sincere heart, sorting out any problems that they may have had against somebody else before they then came to God in prayer. Not like these guys who were now looking for a way to kill him because they didn't like the kind of way that he had conducted himself in the temple that particular day. Christ still comes as he came to the fig tree and he looks for fruit. Maybe he's looking for prayer as the fruit of reality. Christ still is concerned about his Father's house, that the right things go on and the wrong things don't go on. He wants to cleanse us. He wants us to concentrate on prayer, which is the truest form of describing my relationship to God. So at the end of this service, we're going to pray. I mean, I will pray audibly. You should be drawn into that with your personal prayer and connection with God, with faith, hopefully from a true heart, that allows you to come to understand what Christ is actually like. Not a pushover, if I can say that reverently. Not allowing anything to go, but he comes looking, comes cleansing. He comes and he makes a pronouncement about prayer in our lives. Lord, we now come in prayer. We realize how feeble we are at times. We know that it's not just because we pray that we're going to be forgiven. We pray in the name of Christ, relying on him, the cornerstone, the one we build our lives upon, the one we rest upon because of what he has done. We depend on him. We have faith in him. And Lord, we understand that sometimes we've wasted what you want our lives to be, that you've come looking for much and haven't found that. And yet we come in our prayers today and respond to your word. And we respond, Lord, we pray that for all of our hearts as we reach out to you, the God who wants to be our Heavenly Father and sustain us and care for us and guide us all the way through, to give us forgiveness and a wonderful hope. Lord, we come to you and ask that we might again, because of the merits of Christ, be found living the kind of life that you desire. Lives that are dependent upon you. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. Help us to understand what Christ is like. Help us not to have our own ideas, our own pictures that we've painted and we've bought into an idea that is in fact not entirely accurate. as we look at Christ and we see this side of him, help us to remember, Lord, that we have to stand before him. We have to give an account. He looks, he sees, he knows everything. And we are in his presence now as we make these our prayers. In his name, amen.